And this morning we read the fourth chapter, beginning to read then at Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1. Here is opposition to the work of rebuilding. Then Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall. He became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, if even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead, and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them, and will kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." Then our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot, and that God had frustrated it. We all returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day on, half my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time also I said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night, so that they can serve us as guards by night and workmen by day. Neither I, nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water. We end our reading at the close of this fourth chapter. We pray for God's blessing upon the reading of his word and upon its preaching later in our service. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 4, the passage which we read a few moments ago in our service. In our brief exposition of this book, we look today at this fourth chapter under the subject title, Resisting the Enemy. So far, all has gone well. Nehemiah has come back to Jerusalem. His prayers have been answered. His vision has clarified. He has mobilized the people, and the work has begun, and it has begun well. It is well organized, well supported, and good progress is being made. But now, opposition arises. And that opposition comes from the neighbors of Nehemiah and the Jews, the surrounding peoples. They don't want Jerusalem to be rebuilt. They have a vested interest in the weakness of that city. Perhaps it's their economies. Perhaps the progress and prosperity of Jerusalem will be economically unprofitable for them. Perhaps they are exercising control over part of the territory that belongs to the Jews, and they don't want to give up that control. Perhaps it's simple jealousy for their position and their place. No doubt the Samaritans have guilty consciences. They should have stood with their brothers, the Jews, but they didn't. And now they feel bad to see the Jews beginning to prosper. There are many reasons, but at all events, the picture is clear. These godly people are surrounded by enemies who are determined to frustrate them, to divide them, and to hinder their work. And the situation today has not changed. We are naive if we overlook the existence of powerful, clever, spiritual enemies who hate us as individual Christians and as a church. The devil is doing all he can to harm us and to spoil the work of God in our hearts and in our midst and in our community. The devil is determined to hurt the church. He has been defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. But although defeated, he is still vicious. The demons and their leader remind me of the hooligan supporters of a defeated football team on their way from the ground to the train station that will take them away. The match has been lost. Their team has been defeated. Nothing can alter that. They have lost. But in their anger and malice, they are determined to do as much damage as they possibly can do before they leave that town. And so the supporters leave a trail of wreckage and unhappiness behind them. It is wickedness pure and simple. It can affect nothing. It can change nothing. It can only do harm. But they want to do harm. The devil's like that. He has been defeated. He knows he's been defeated. The Lord has crushed him at Calvary. He knows he is only a short time, and then he's going to be cast forever into the pit of fire. But in that short time, on his journey from the football ground to the train station, he is determined to wreck and damage as much as he can, and do as much harm as he can to the people of God. And we must expect this opposition. Look at how the devil attacks these people. In verses 2 and 3, there is the weapon of mockery. He makes fun of them. He ridicules them through the voice of his instruments. Look at how the mockery comes. What are those feeble Jews doing? Their enemies remind them of their weakness and their smallness, their feebleness, their inability. How can such weak people hope to do anything? Satan loves to remind us how weak we are and how few we are, and fill us with a sense of inferiority. Or again, will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? He says there through his servants, do they realize what they're taking on? Do they understand what they're trying to accomplish? Are they going to rebuild this whole wall and make Jerusalem a city of worship and sacrifice once again? The devil loves to remind us of the greatness of the task which we are undertaking for God, and to make us feel that we can never accomplish it. Again, these opponents say, can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? They're saying, in other words, you can't build anything out of that type of material. These Jews have only junk to work with. Ruined, burned, ashy stone. Nothing durable can come. The devil loves to make us look at our feeble gifts, at our small numbers, at the imperfect people we have to cooperate with. He loves to fasten our attention on the weaknesses of our brothers and sisters. That is a key ploy of the devil. That is causing havoc in churches at the moment. The devil loves to lead us to concentrate on the mistakes and weaknesses of our brothers and sisters, so that we become distant from them and alienated from them, and he finds it easier to divide us. Whenever you find your mind being preoccupied with the weaknesses of other Christians, and they are real weaknesses, we all have plenty of them. If you're looking for a weak, imperfect Christian, just keep looking towards the front of this building and you'll see one. We all have weaknesses. But if we find ourselves being preoccupied with the weaknesses of others, then that is an evidence that the devil is coming in and getting an advantage over us. Again, he says, if even a fox climbed up on their wall, he would break it down. That's not a great wall. A fox isn't a heavy animal. But he says the wall they're building is so fragile and so feeble, even a fox walking across it would cause it to collapse. This is the mockery of the devil, and there are elements of truth in it. That's why it's clever. There are elements of truth in it. We are weak. Our numbers are small. The task is great. The tools we are using are weak. And our work is very fragile and collapsible. These are elements of truth. And we're living in a culture which mocks us, which laughs at biblical Christianity. It comes through all the media. It comes through in our society. When a Christian voice is raised, immediately there's a hail of mockery. And Christians are being intimidated into silence because they're afraid of being made to look ridiculous. The world presents a Christian as a bigoted, prehistoric fool. This work of mockery is still being used. And then more than that, there is the threat of naked force. If mockery doesn't work, force will be used. Verses 8 and 11. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. We will be right there among them and kill them and put an end to the work. They plotted to fight against Jerusalem and to stir up trouble against it. The devil wants to stir up trouble against the church. He's not just content with mockery. He wants to invade it and disrupt it and divide it. And one of his most powerful means of stirring up trouble against the church is by creating disunity within the church. And in the past 2 or 3 years, I have observed a plague of disunity in faithful biblical churches in America, in Scotland, in England, and in Ireland, both outside and inside our own denomination. The devil loves to get godly, converted people at each other's throats. He loves to make them disillusioned with each other and angry with each other. And no doubt often there are faults on both sides. And the people do not see that their disunity is a far greater fault than the fault that they're criticizing in their brothers and their sisters. And the church is divided. And the work of God comes to a halt. And the name of Christ is dishonored in a town or a community. And the devil laughs. And his poor Christian dupes think that they are doing God's will and standing up for his truth. There's a plague of disunity coming on the church. Let us be warned and forewarned about the subtlety and the attacks of the devil. How is this enemy to be resisted? I want to spend the rest of our time looking at words from one particular verse in Nehemiah chapter 4. Verse 14, the second part of the verse. Here is how we counteract the influence of the devil. Nehemiah says, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your home." Now we could say that here there are three things we have to do to counteract the influence of the devil. In the first place, we have to resist the enemy. We have to resist the enemy. Nehemiah says, "Don't be afraid of them." In other words, stand up against the assaults of the devil. He does so in this chapter in three ways. First and foremost, by prayer. Verses 4 and 5. hear us, O God, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads, for they have thrown insults in the faces of the builders. Nehemiah's first reaction is to turn to God. He understands that this is a spiritual battle, that his real enemies are not Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the others. The real enemies are unseen and spiritual. The battle is spiritual, and it must be fought with spiritual weapons and won on spiritual ground. So, my friends, whether we're thinking about our individual lives as Christians, attacked as we are by the devil, or our corporate life as a congregation or as a church, we must give first place to prayer. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. That's what the devil wants us to think. The devil wants us to look at people and think, this is the enemy. This is the problem. This person. These people. Here is the problem. Here is where the battle can be fought. But Paul says that is not the case. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. There's something mysterious and malign and evil going on here. And once we get into a horizontal battle with people, we're missing the point. The devil has us beaten. So Nehemiah begins with prayer. Hear us, O our God. And friends, we must pray for ourselves. We must pray earnestly for our brothers and sisters. We must pray for our congregation and for our church and for the whole work of God. We must pray and pray and pray. And constantly let this request be ascending. Hear us, O our God. Hear us, O our God. Help us. Turn aside our enemies. Keep us safe. He resists the enemy by prayer. But it's not just prayer. Secondly, there is precaution. Look at the beautiful balance of verse 9. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Both together. Some Christians are very practical people. They're good at posting guards, but they're not good at praying to God. Others are very pietistic, visionary people. They'll pray to God, but they'll not post a guard. Nehemiah does both. We prayed to God, and we posted a guard. And he said he posted a guard at very critical points. Verse 13. I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall, at the exposed places. My dear friend, where are the exposed places in your life? Do you know where they are? Do you know what your besetting sins are? Do you know where you're most likely to be tempted? Has your experience taught you those areas where you most easily fall into sin? You want to put a guard there. Each of us should know about the wall of our own character and our own lives. Where are the weak places? Where is the wall especially low? Where are the exposed places? Where has the enemy got an advantage over me in the past? Spend half an hour thinking about the past year in your Christian life. When you have failed, why did you fail? Where did you fail? And as we do so, we realize that there are exposed places. And there are places perhaps when we're tired. Perhaps we're tempted to lose our temper. Perhaps we're tempted to become discouraged. Perhaps we're tempted to be arrogant. Perhaps we're tempted to undervalue our abilities. Perhaps we're tempted to be overactive. Perhaps we're tempted to be lazy. Perhaps we're tempted to be too strict. Others of us may be tempted to be too lax. Where are the weak points? Where are the low places? Where is the attack most likely to come? Nehemiah stations a guard there. But what about our congregation? What about the Church of Christ? Where are the vulnerable places? Is it the young people? Could the devil attack us through our young people? Is it something in the culture? Is it something that's happening at the moment? Is there something that makes us specially vulnerable? Could our building project distract us from something? Is our prayer life poor? Are our people not having true fellowship? Is there division creeping in? Where are the low places? Where are the dangers? Nehemiah says in verse 16, half my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows and armor. And he goes on to say in verses 17 and 18 that some of the people held a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. And while they actually worked, they were holding the sword. That's why C.H. Spurgeon in the last century, when his church began to publish a Christian magazine, called it The Sword and Trowel. It was from Nehemiah chapter 4. And Spurgeon was saying the people of God have to build and they have to fight. We have to be both defensive and aggressive. We cannot leave aside one or the other. We read in verses 18 to 20 that Nehemiah had a trumpeter who stayed with him all the time. And as they moved round the walls, wherever there was a crisis, the trumpeter blew, and all the people came to the crisis point. Here was creative use of telecommunication in the work of the church. Tele means communication from far away. And Nehemiah was using the technology of the day to bring the people together to defend any critical point. He even says in verse 23 that they were so watchful that they never even took their clothes off to sleep. They lay down in their clothes, ready to get up at any moment. Here is a man who is taking every precaution. And that is why God has given elders to the church, so that we may take precautions on behalf of the people. And there's one thing I've learned in 31 years of ministry, is that trouble in a church is more easily dealt with before it really starts than when it is allowed to grow and spread. Because when that happens, it is exceptionally difficult and messy to deal with. And so we as watchmen in this congregation tend to blow the trumpet to each other whenever we see potential signs of trouble. It is cheaper to build a fence at the top of a cliff than to pay for an ambulance at the bottom. That is one of my pastoral mottos. And I would rather spend my time building fences at the top of cliffs so that people don't fall over than having to pay for expensive ambulances at the bottom of cliffs to put together people who have fallen. Prayer and precaution. And we need it in our individual lives. We need to take precautions against the devil. You do for yourself, for your family. We need to in our congregation. And then thirdly, perseverance. This is how the enemy is to be resisted, by prayer, precaution, and perseverance. We see in verse 10 that the people become tired and discouraged. The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. They're exhausted. It's interesting that they have reached the most critical stage in any work for God. When is that?
When do you think is the most critical stage? Halfway. Halfway is the danger point. Verse 6. We rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height. The beginning of the work is far away and the people are tired. And the end of the work is still far away. And as the people look forward, they're discouraged. Halfway is the crucial time. Halfway is when people drop out. They start in a wave of enthusiasm. If you can get 3/4 of the way, you may well finish because the end's in sight. But at halfway, the end's a long way away. I think the middle years of a Christian's life are the most difficult time. Now, those of you who are in the early years or the later years may disagree with me. Perhaps I'm biased. But how many Christians in their middle years lose their fervor and their zeal and start to cool down and get discouraged? And here are people and they're halfway in the work. And they're tired and they're weary and they want to give up. And of course there are always those who will come along with their helpful advice. Verse 12. The Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. It's nice to have friends like that, isn't it? 10 times over. I can imagine Nehemiah gritting his teeth as he wrote those words down in the paper. 10 times over. These are their helpers. Oh, we'll never do it. It'll never work. We'll not have enough money. We'll not have the people. It's just we've tried it before. Again and again and again, these moaning minis come out every morning, and the people were working, and what was their message? Wherever you turn, they will attack us. So that's what's happening. And in that crisis, Satan is warning him to stop the work. To stop the work. And the key thing is to persevere. Whatever you're doing, the key thing is to persevere. Satan wants to stop you. He wants to stop you reading your Bible. He wants to stop you praying. He wants to stop you training your children for the Lord. He wants to stop you witnessing. He wants to stop you struggling against sin. He wants to stop you coming to church and worshipping with the people of God. He wants to stop you. And the key thing is, no matter how you feel, no matter how tired or discouraged or disappointed, don't stop. Don't let him stop you. Keep on going. Resist the enemy. Two other aspects of counteracting Satan in this verse, and we look at them much more briefly. First, resist the enemy. Second, in Nehemiah's own words in verse 14, remember the Lord. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. That is a tremendously powerful and helpful piece of instruction. These people are obsessed with their work and their enemies. And they're getting discouraged, as we often do. The work is hard, and we are weak, and our enemies are strong. What do we need to do above all else? Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. His character and his peace. Look up, says Nehemiah. If you forget about God, you will become paralyzed. You will be discouraged and weak. You will be tempted to give up. But what you've got to do is remember your God and his power and his wisdom and his greatness and his sovereign control. My dear friend, God, if you're a Christian, God is going to make you perfect. He's going to make you sinless. He's going to overcome your weaknesses. He's going to take away your sins. He's going to answer your prayers. God is going to build his church
And the gates of hell itself will not prevail against it. God is going to gather in every single one of his elect people, and not one of them will be lost. Not one of them. Not one of those for whom Christ died will be lost. Every one of them will be saved and gathered in. That is a fact. There is not going to be the slightest failure in God's program. It is going to be completely and utterly and everywhere successful. And God is going to do everything he has planned to do. And God is going to win every victory he has planned to win. We need to remember that. We need to remember it every day. We need to remind each other. How often when we meet together do we help each other to remember the Lord? Do we not often instead talk about the disasters and the defeats and the disagreements and the discouragements and the difficulties? And instead of encouraging each other, we discourage each other and make each other weaker. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. We have a great God, a sovereign God. We should be the most optimistic and energetic and encouraged of people. Our God is mighty. This is God's work. Who are these puny men, Sanballat and Tobiah? How dare they attack God's work? They will be swept aside. Nehemiah says, has God asked us to do this work? Then it's his work, and God will bless it. And that's what we need to remind ourselves of again and again. To remind ourselves of the greatness and power and majesty of our God and Father. Resist the enemy. Remember the Lord. And lastly, Nehemiah says, realize the issues. Realize the issues. Fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. What a powerful appeal that is. You men, would you fight for your wife or your children? Of course you would. If somebody tried to attack your children, you'd fight for them. You'd die for them. Because that would strike a nerve. There's nothing deeper than that. So Nehemiah says, man, this is what we're talking about. This isn't just a little building project. This is our families. This is our wives and children. This is our future. This is their future. The future of God's people. Fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. That's what's involved. If you're tempted to give up, look at your wife's face and imagine her a slave in a foreign country. If you're tempted to give up and to build in a careless way, look at your little children and imagine them in chains in Babylon. That is the issue. That is what we have to fight for. In 1948, the infant Jewish city of Jerusalem was surrounded by Arab armies who were about to attack it and to annihilate the Jewish people. And the Jewish leaders were advised from America and England to evacuate their women and children before the Arab armies attacked. And the Jewish leaders refused. They refused to evacuate their women and children. For they said, we have nowhere else to go. We'll live here together or we'll die together. And we're keeping our women and children here so that we'll know who and what we're fighting for. And that every day we'll see it.
And they fought, and they won. God says to us today, in our personal lives, and in our congregational life, and in the life of the church, realize the issues. We're not just living and working for ourselves. That is constantly with us as elders. That if Jesus delays his return, what we are doing in this church is building for future generations. We're thinking constantly of our children and our children's children. Sometimes we're accused as a church of being a little bit too conservative. Perhaps we are. But why are we careful? Because we want to build well. We want to build solidly. We want to build so that when we are dead and gone, our children and our children's children will not have to undo what we did. We don't want to build shoddily and carelessly. We don't want to build something that will have to be put down. We don't want to build weaknesses into this church. We don't want to make mistakes that will affect the spiritual health of our children and our grandchildren. We have received an inheritance from our forefathers. The past ages have handed on to us a deposit of truth. And the issue is not just our comfort or our ease or what happens to suit us or to be convenient for us. The issue is our children and our children's children. Fight for your sons and daughters, your wives and your homes. Friends, all that we hold dear is under attack. Satan wants to disrupt the church. He wants to destroy the gospel. He wants to wipe out the Christian community in this land. And we are called to stand up for the truth and for the generations to come. Do they not deserve the best that we can give them? This is the issue. The issue is not just the popularity of today or the success of tomorrow. The issue is the preservation of God's truth on throughout the generations until our Lord Jesus returns in glory. And we are praying and witnessing and working and building and fighting, not only for ourselves, but for our sons and our daughters. And surely that is motivation to build well and to fight well. Resisting the enemy. Resist the enemy. Remember the Lord and realize the issues. Nehemiah says in verse 6, so we rebuilt the wall. The work was not finished. The wall was only half built. But the work continues. May God enable us to resist our personal and congregational enemies and the enemies of the church and to give ourselves to solid building. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to see the malign subtlety of the devil, that great enemy of our souls, in how many different ways he assaults us as individuals, how many pressures and temptations we face, how many distractions, things to take us away from our Lord and Savior. How often, O God, he tempts us to go to one extreme or another. How much wisdom we need within the church to seek to walk the middle path of truth, turning aside neither to the right hand nor to the left. Lord, if you can lead one Christian too far to the right
and the other too far to the left, so that they despise and disagree from each other. If the devil can do that, what a great victory he has won. We pray, O God, that you will defend us against him. Keep us on the path of truth and love. Help us not to be naive or foolish. Help us not to be duped by Satan. Help us to resist him with prayer and precaution and perseverance. Help us, O Lord, to realize the momentous issues that we are building not only for generations to come, but for eternity. And give us courage and wisdom and faith and love to rebuild well. Help us to hold both the sword and the trial. Help us to teach truth and to resist error. Help us to love one another and to stand united in this battle. Help us, O God, to rebuild the wall for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.